Have you ever had a burning question that nobody seemed able to answer? This happened to me several times, but when I was growing up, I remember being really burdened by several questions about the Old Testament. Some of them were, why does God seem so angry in the Old Testament? Why does God appear so loving in the New Testament? What's going on with the appearing difference? But the big one was, if God gave the law in the Old Testament, and if the Old Testament was about the law, how could people in the Old Testament be saved? That question nagged me for many, many, many years. And I went to a Christian college and ended up getting a minor in biblical studies, really seeking answers to that question. And I didn't really get them. I had a lot of other questions answered and learned a lot about God's plan of salvation, but this question of how does the old relate to the new, how were people in the Old Testament actually saved if this God appears more angry and it's really all about law? Well, I was a part of a Baptist church, and there was these two pastors, and I asked this to them once, and their answer was, super complicated. I love those men. It wasn't very helpful. And I don't know that I'm the only one that has these questions. In fact, I'm certain that I'm not. And it's very likely that many of you have wrestled with similar questions. And whether it's about the Old Testament and how people related to God in the Old Testament, or even just the other really important question of how does someone relate to God today, there are really massive implications for the way that you go about answering those questions. And what I want to do is draw those two streams of thought together. The how were people saved in the Old Testament? That's a really massive question that a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, are confused on. And in a similar way, the question of how does one have a relationship with God today? Because that question is what divides religion from religion. It's what divides religion from irreligion. How does one relate to God? Because Jews have their answer. Christians have their answer. Mormons have their answer. Muslims give their answer. Hindus give their answer, right? The list goes on and on and on. We live in a world of pluralistic answers to that question. And that has led some to think, maybe the true answer is spiritual relativism. That's just a fancy word that says, really, all roads lead to Rome. You can really have a relationship with God in any of those ways. The true God is behind all of them, and you can, at the end of the day, you're all going to know him. This is what's kind of behind the coexist movement. Some others take a more skeptical stance. You can't really know God, if he even exists at all. But you see how that question, how does one relate to God, really strikes you at the heart of what is religion? How do you and how can you know God? Well, as we bring these together, Exodus 24 answers both. Because Exodus 24 contains what is called the Mosaic Covenant. It's where the people of Israel formally enter into the covenant with God. And covenants in the Bible form the skeleton. Covenants are the skeleton of the Old Testament, and I don't think it's an overstatement to say that the Mosaic covenant is the spine. And so as we come before God's word, what does the Mosaic covenant teach us about having a relationship with God? That's what we're looking at today. So if you would, please stand with me as we turn to God's word in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 11. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and pray that you would bless your word with the power of your presence, that you would open our eyes to see you as you are and give us understanding according to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So what does the Mosaic Covenant teach us about having a relationship with God? I think one of the most helpful beginning points, the most helpful thing I've ever read answering this question, comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 34, which asks this question: how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The word testament just means covenant. It's Latin for covenant. So Old Covenant is Mosaic Covenant in many ways. So how is this covenant of grace administered in the time of the Old Testament? Here's the answer. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. See, that's a mouthful, and there's a lot there. You could spend a whole long time unpacking that one question. But in one sense, it really kind of lays out some of the important things that I think I want to carry with us as we seek to understand Exodus 24. That what you have are these types, these things that point beyond themselves, that they are not the ultimate end destination fulfillment. But everything that we're going to unpack is all pointing ultimately to Jesus. That's what the whole Old Testament is doing. And by these prophecies, these sacrifices, these types, we see the truth that for that time in the Old Testament, it was sufficient for the people who by faith perceived that they were pointing to something greater than themselves. They had relationship with God. They were sufficient for them. But they ultimately are pointing to the day when Jesus brings them about in true fulfillment. And kind of with that as our filter, there's a number of observations we can make about having a relationship with God from this passage. And I want to make four that all begin with R. The first thing we see in verse 1 and 2 is restricted access. Restricted access. I think the first thing to note is that humans don't have relationship with God. That's what the whole Bible says, but that's even what the Mosaic Covenant outlines, is that by nature, humans don't have access to God. Look at it. God, so when it says, "then he said," this is following up on him giving essentially three chapters of a speech to Moses. It's the book of the covenant. And then he said to Moses, "Come up," or the word is ascend. "Ascend to the Lord up the mountain, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Did you catch that? He's commanding them to ascend into his presence, but then he restricts and says, "You have to do it from afar. You can't come into my presence." And then verse 2, "Moses alone shall enter and ascend to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come with him." See, the emphasis in verses 1 and 2 is that Moses alone is going. We'll talk about that in the second observation. But to begin, the emphasis is on those who can't come. And if you notice who it is, it's Aaron. Aaron, who was the spokesperson for Moses. Aaron, who is the first high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, the first priests of Israel, they have a really important ordained role. They can't come. You have the 70 elders of Israel. They're appointed in chapter 18. Now, these are the select few of those many elders, and even they can't come. They must stand afar. Think about it like this. There are security clearances that give you access to places. Some of the best movies have this plot where they have to get into some place where they don't have security clearance, so they have to go steal the badge off somebody so that they can get where they need to go. Right? We understand that idea of you haven't been given access to go a certain place. And what the Bible is saying, what the Mosaic Covenant presents in its first kind of point, is that humans don't have access to God. You haven't been given that access. And so what is happening is kind of like an argument from greater to lesser. If Aaron, the 70 elders, his sons, and all of these people of Israel who were delivered from Egypt didn't have access to God, how much less access do you think you have who haven't experienced those things? You see? That's the point. We're all restricted out of the presence of God. And this has been true since Genesis 3. Because of human sin, we have been banished from the presence of God. He establishes the cherubim in Genesis 3, guarding the way back into his presence. That's a key point to the whole message of the Bible. And so, really, it comes down to all roads do not lead to God. All man-made roads fail to get you there. I'm guessing many of you have been to Amelia Island, or maybe the Keys, or some island in Florida that you cannot access just by land. By a car, you can only access them with a bridge. And for this analogy, imagine God is the island. We need to get to the island. You have all of these man-made ways of getting there. It's like all of the inland roads that will take you to the beach. But you can't get to the island without God building a bridge so that you can get to the island. See, that is the whole point. Human effort cannot get you to God. We have restricted access. You must have a bridge that God himself builds to give you the access. He gives it to Moses. Why? Well, the second thing we see in relating to God and having a relationship with God is that it requires a represented presence. A represented presence. See, you see, of all of the people, in verse 2, the people of Israel, 70 elders are to be appointed. These 70 elders represent the people. 7 and 10 together equals 70. 7, as we know from, well, 7 times 10. I got some funny looks. 7 times 10 is 70, not 7 plus 10. I can do better math than that. But 7 is a number of wholeness, creation. 10 is also a number of wholeness and perfection, because it's 7 plus 3. The Holy of Holies is 10 by 10 by 10. And so when 7 and 10 come together, it's a number of wholeness. The people's exile was 70 years. They completed their exile. See, what you have is the totality of the people of Israel are represented by these elders. And then you have Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. They're these priests who are to represent the people before God. And ultimately, you have Moses. He's the mediator between God and his people. He alone is given this access as he's representing the people. And in that sense, he's looking forward to as this type of Christ, who is the true mediator, the true son that gives us access to God. He represents us before the Father. we experience this. If y'all are familiar with the United Nations and the General Assembly that they gather, once a year they get together and the presidents represent their nations. We would say America was present at the United Nations Assembly. But when we say that, do we mean that every resident of America was there? Do we mean that they took a piece of American soil and brought it into the assembly and said, America's here? No, the president represents the people, and in a representative way, they're present at the assembly. It's very similar. You have representative access to God through these ordained offices and roles. And so what you see as you unpack and dive into the Mosaic Covenant especially is that humans have access through representation. And this has always been the case, especially in covenants. Adam. Humans are represented before God by Adam. In the covenant of works, you have Moses representing Israel. You have Christ representing all of the elect. This is a key concept for the way that the Bible describes how you, as an individual, relate to God. You either relate to him through Adam, or now you relate to him through Christ. You have representative presence before him. And so it's restricted, but God, in beginning to build that bridge, gives you represented presence. But you also see that relating to God and having a relationship with him requires a response to his word. Look at verse 3. Moses came and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. He's telling them the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, which will be said in verse 7. The Book of the Covenant is chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus. It's all of these laws and rules that are contextualizing how they're to live in the land. And Moses goes and reads them all of this. And what the people, notice how it describes their reaction. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then he wrote them down. The emphasis is on the totality. All the words, all the people with one voice. There's this unanimous decision to go forward in this. It's kind of like a proclamation, a statement of faith, if you will. It's this declaration of intent that we are going to do this. But you go on looking at verse 7, and this happens again. It's kind of a curious thing. Look at verse 7, and it's very clear. He says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Why is this repeating so many times? If you remember, this is now the third time this has happened. It happened in chapter 19 when they come to the mountain and the Lord tells them, I'm going to make you a holy nation, a people for my own possession, if you will obey. And the people respond, we will do all that the Lord has said. Then you come forward to the beginning of chapter 24, we will do all that the Lord has said. And then in verse 7, we will do all. Why is it repeating this statement? Wasn't it enough that they did it the first time? Well, I think an analogy that can be helpful to understand the movement of what's happening is our kind of like modern marriage proposal kind of trajectory. You begin by having someone get on a knee and they say, will you marry me? Yes, I will. And then fast forward through the engagement, you have the wedding day, and in a traditional marriage, you have what are called the questions of intent at the beginning. We've all gathered. Will you enter into this, knowing that you're going to take this man to be your husband, this woman to be your wife? Will you? Yes, we will. Those are not the vows. That's the question of intent. Here is your last opportunity to get out of this if you are wanting to. We are here to marry you. Are you going to do it? Yes, we will. And then later in the ceremony, you have the vows. I do. Now you're married. Something similar is happening of the proposal. I will do this for you, Israel. Moses taking this word. Okay, here's what he said. Do you want to do it? Yes, we're still here to do this. And then you have the formal covenant ceremony where it's ratified and official. And so, but what I want to highlight in that is the way that this is playing out is Israel each time is responding to God's word. He's responding, they're responding to something God has said he will do and require of them. And for us, in having a relationship with God, this is really important to understand. Because God himself alone can build the bridge between the island and the mainland. And one of the ways he does is by communicating. You cannot know God if he doesn't make himself known. I do this with the youth students a lot, and they're probably annoyed with this illustration. But I think it's really important to get the concept of, if I look at you and say, what am I thinking? Right now, what do you think I'm thinking? Well, you're not going to guess it, right? Because even with humans, it requires self-disclosure for you to actually know what I'm thinking, what I'm like. If it's that way with humans, it's how much more so with God? It requires him to reveal himself, to reveal what he's like, what he wants from you. And that communication is essential for you having a relationship with him. And so as you see Israel responding to God's word, they're responding with faith. They're saying, yes, we believe you. We will do what you want for us to do. It's a response of faith. And that is so important for understanding how you relate to God. It requires faith. When God says to you in his word, you have sinned against me, and in your sin you deserve my wrath and curse, do you say, I believe you? Or when God says, I have given my son for you to pay for your sins and bring you back into my presence, I believe you. Or when God says, I love you with an unfailing love, I believe you. Where all your sins are completely forgiven, you are righteous, you are a saint, you've been washed, I am yours. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, is your response, I believe you. That's what God is looking for. That's the response of faith that is had to his word. That's how you get in a relationship with God, is by faith, receiving him at his word. Because otherwise, you can't know him. He has made himself known. And so, taking a step back, our access to God is restricted because of our sin by nature. But in order to build a relationship with us, God has provided a way. And it involves a representative presence, and it also requires a response to his word. But the really core aspect of what this text drives at, and understanding how does someone have a relationship with God, is that the relationship is through covenant. Relationship through covenant. Now, that might sound really strange. You'd be thinking, what is a covenant? And what does it mean that I have a relationship with God through a covenant? Well, a covenant is a formal relationship that people entered into, often with oaths, and there are blessings, there are cursings in the old times, and what you have happening here is this formal covenant relationship where God promises, I will be your people, and I will be your God, and you will be my people on these terms. And what I want us to do is to make some observations about this covenant, both in how it's happening and what God is saying, and then what the effect is. Because this is really key. If you're trying to make an understanding of how did people relate to God in the Old Testament, you're going to get a really clear picture here. That this God is not a God of wrath, but he's a God who makes access for his people, even despite their sin. And this is true ultimately for us now through Christ. So look with me as we turn to verse 4 about the idea of a relationship through a covenant. Well, in the beginning, Moses is making preparations for this covenant. There's certain things that have to happen in order for a covenant ceremony to take place. And often it involves the sacrifice of animals. It involves an altar. And in verse 4, it says, he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Moses is just doing what God told him to do. After the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, he gives them instructions for how to make this altar. And so he's doing what God had told him to do. And then he takes these stones and puts them. There's 12 of them representing the tribes of Israel. And what is happening is, in kind of a either sacramental or ritualistic way, Moses is painting this picture. In this covenant ceremony, the Lord, through the altar, is going to be present with you, Israel. If you remember back when Kevin preached through Revelation, all the way back in chapter 1, John has this vision, and he hears someone speaking. He turns and sees these seven lampstands, and the Son of Man is walking in their midst. He's with them in the churches. I want to say that there's something similar happening here in this covenant ceremony. What Moses is wanting them to see, with the altar being there, with these 12 stones representing Israel, is that the Lord is with his people. That he is with them in this either representative way, this sacramental way. And as they're offering these sacrifices, he then takes the blood, and half of it he puts in these basins, these bowls, and the other half he throws on the altar. The first step in this covenant ceremony is that the blood that must be shed for sin is shed. Because you have sinned, your access to God is restricted, and because of your sin, death is required. That's what he told Adam. In the day you eat of that tree, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And so God gives them these animals to die in their place, and the blood goes on the altar, which is to God. And in this way, there's this atonement. Atonement means that the wrath that God has toward your sin is now satisfied. Justice has been had. The death that you deserved, a death has happened. God, his wrath, is no longer with you. You'll see how this plays out later. But this is really foundational for understanding how salvation happens. And this points us ultimately to Jesus, whose true blood satisfies the wrath of God. But as you see this, you begin with the blood on the altar, and then Moses goes and reads the Book of the Covenant again. This is the formal ceremony. Now, remember, Israel, this is what you're binding to. He reads it to them. This is who God is, what he's done for you, what he wants from you. And then he takes the next part, after the people make their statement of faith and allegiance, he takes the blood and he throws it on the people and says, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is really striking. Because blood doesn't normally go on people in the Old Testament. There's only a few examples where this happens. It's when a priest is ordained, there's a little bit of blood that's put on their shoulder. When a leper goes through the cleansing process, there's blood that's put on them to cleanse them. And other than that, there's not many examples. There is no other example when a large amount of blood is poured on the entirety of the people. It's a unique moment. And what's happening is that blood that was sacrificed for them is now consecrating or making them special to the Lord and making them holy. It's cleansing them in a way. You have both aspects in this covenant where the blood goes Godward for his wrath, and it also goes horizontally to make the people clean. That's what this covenant is doing. And Moses declares to them, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. This is a really powerful moment, an image. And what you see happen is there's a change now with the people in the way they relate to God. Look what happens at verse 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, or ascended. If you look at verse 1 and 2, they couldn't. They were to remain afar. They couldn't come up and ascend. But now, all of them ascend before the Lord. They're given access. They're given security clearance, if you will. Verse 10, when they come and they ascend, they saw the God of Israel. That is a remarkable statement in the Bible. You're not going to find that very often. The emphasis is mostly in the Bible is that you don't see God. And to try and represent him in a visible way is idolatry. But they ascend the mountain, having been purified and entered this covenant, and what do? They see God. And it goes on and describes that they saw this blue sapphire through the heaven of clearness. It's kind of a really strange concept and idea. I think what's happening, they're ascending the top of the mountain, and in the Hebrew worldview, remember the firmament that God creates, separating the waters above from the waters below? The Lord is letting them have this vision into heaven on his throne, because they're not seeing his face. He told Moses later, no one can see my face and live. And they're seeing his feet. They're seeing him on his throne. The earth is his footstool. But what's key is two things. This covenant has given them a true understanding of who God is. Because he's made this way for them, they come to have a clearer idea of who he is. And yet, there's still a veil. They can only see him through this firmament, and they can only see his feet. And yet, there is something still here when it goes on. If you look at verse 11, and he, that's God, did not lay his hand against them on the chief men of, and the people of Israel. That is essentially saying God in his wrath didn't rise up against them to destroy them, which he had threatened previously in chapter 19. If you approach the mountain, you will die. They've approached the mountain and they're safe. He did not rise up against them. And what else happens? They beheld God, they saw God, and ate and drank. There's communion. There's fellowship. There's a true knowledge in seeing him, and there's a true relationship of communion being had. They're having this covenant meal together and with God present. It's a beautiful picture of how you have a relationship with God and what is happening in the plan of salvation. There's a man named Brevard Childs. He was an Old Testament scholar, and I don't think anyone has ever said it better than he. So I want to read his quote. As he's reflecting on this idea of what's happening, and now the people are eating and drinking with God. He says, the final description of they ate and drank places the whole account into the context of a covenant meal, which was celebrated after their safety in God's presence had been assured. The God of Israel has not become familiar or less awe-inspiring on account of the covenant, but a new avenue of communion has been opened to his people, which is in stark contrast to the burning terror of the theophany in chapter 19. See, what he's saying is that though they've gone through this and somehow God hasn't changed, he's not becoming less scary, he's not becoming less terrifying and holy, but he's provided a new way of access that the people can now relate to him because of the covenant with Moses that happens through this blood sacrifice to God and cleansing the people and their covenant oath to be his people. They have true understanding of him and they have true communion with him by faith. See, the way this plays out, this is, I told Katie I was laughing about this. I have to quit saying this because eventually it's not going to mean anything. This is a really, really important passage in the Old Testament. In the whole Bible, really. It frames so much of how we understand God relating to his people in a covenantal way. And how this shapes out to the New Testament, this is a really central passage in the Old Testament. So much so that Jesus quotes it at the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, 28, he says, as he's giving them the cup, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. he's quoting Moses. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. And Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. See, it's Jesus' blood that goes to the altar. That's why we don't sacrifice lambs anymore. It's Jesus' blood that has satisfied the wrath of God toward sin, that has made the way of having a relationship with him. It's the blood of Christ that the Spirit takes and applies to his people to make you holy. He's cleansed you from your sin. He's done this. You have access to God because of Jesus. You have a bunch of other themes in this passage of the ascension, going up into God. Jesus brings us into God's presence in the ascension. You have this greater access where they see the feet of God. But even in the passage we had read in 1 John, he says, we will one day see him face to face as he is. See, Jesus brings us into great communion with God, with the Father. There's so much that we can unpack from this. But what does the Mosaic Covenant teach us about having a relationship with God? We could go on and on and on. But at a minimum, the reality is that we have a restricted access. That God, in building that bridge so that we can have a relationship with him, provides a represented presence, ultimately through Christ the Mediator, the Son of God, and that it requires a response to his word, that he then clarifies and ratifies your relationship with him in security through covenant. Communion with God is secured through the blood of the covenant. That's what this passage is teaching us, and ultimately it's Jesus' blood. The problem is that we don't believe this often. The problem is that we attempt to steal cards to get another avenue for security clearance. We think that we will have this access through some sort of good works, that or our accomplishments. I volunteer, I give, I'm kind, I'm tolerant of others, I'm educated, you fill in the blank. We make this list of things that we think, oh, my morality or my accomplishments give me greater security clearance with God. It's the list of to-dos. If I do this, God will give me his smile. That's not the gospel. God doesn't care about your morality in relation to giving you more access to him. That is not how it works. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He cares about your morality, but not for giving you access to him. Another way that we do this wrong is by thinking, oh, we avoid worldly things or legalism. We say, I get access to God because I don't get drunk. I'm not really an angry person. I've never done anything worthy of going to prison. Or if I just avoid porn, I have access to God. Right, we put this, the opposite list of, if I don't do these things, I have access to God. We believe that we have security clearance, more security clearance than those who do all those things. Right? But that's not the gospel. And one way, just to bring this really home, because I think there's a particular temptation in a Reformed Presbyterian tradition and church that we can really buy into this in an unhelpful way, is about mastering theology and using theology as our security clearance card. I know the right answer, so he's going to give me greater access and be more well pleased with me. I remember I read this book by Paul Tripp once and Timothy Lane, and they told this story about a man who was an elder and who knew a lot of theology. He was well respected, and his library was stunning, and he had read much of what was in there. He could answer most theological questions by quoting some significant person. But he was an angry man. His personal life did not reflect self-control, gentleness, patience, humility, or kindness. He was harsh, judgmental. He was prideful, full of ambition. I've known many people like this. I have been like this. where we think that God gives us greater access to him because we know the right answers. That is not the foundation of our access to God. It's only through the blood of the covenant, right? I have a friend who gave this illustration about theology in a book, that his daughter used to learn to play the violin and played beautifully. And when the violin is played rightly, it is beautiful. And the bow, which I recently learned can be very expensive, they play really well when gone on a violin. But his daughter, when she was learning, had a little brother, and he was really pestering her one day while she was practicing, and she took her violin bow and smacked him on the head. And the bow broke. That's what happens to theology when we wield it wrongly. Theology is intended to connect you to Jesus. It's intended to give you more categories for understanding the depth of God's love for you and what he has done to secure you in Christ, who is the vine who gives you life, and how you can glorify and enjoy him. And when we use theology in a way that is not intended, it breaks. But this passage draws us to really focus on the whole point, is that we have access to God only in one way, and it's through the blood of the covenant. It's free grace by faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the representative presence that undoes the restriction, that he is the one who has made God known, and we respond by faith, and it's his blood that creates and sustains and maintains the relationship. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that our communion with you is secured through the blood of the covenant with Jesus Christ, that it is not in us. And yet, Lord, how slow we are to believe this, how quick we are to forget. And I pray that you would draw us near to him and that our faith would be built up as we come to you and respond to you even now with faith. We pray in his name. Amen.